We turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, in just a moment, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. While you're turning, Eugene Peterson planted a church in Baltimore in the 60s, I think. And he had this practice every Sunday morning at 6 a.m. Before he was going to church to preach the sermon he had prepared, he would read a sermon by Alexander White. Alexander White was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor. His ministry was started in the late 19th century, went to the 20th century. By the time Peterson was reading his sermons, he had been dead for 40 or 50 years. But every morning, every Sunday morning, he would read one of those sermons. And Peterson would describe White as his pastor while he pastored the church in Baltimore. And he said this about his experience of reading Alexander White's sermons. The entire biblical narrative came alive when he preached. Not explicitly, but the tone and the allusions developed a storied coherence around every text. As I sat under my pastor's preaching, Scripture ceased to be a sequence of texts and became a seamless story. And I was a participant in the story. I was a participant in the story. That's really the phrase that caught my eye. Over the last 4 weeks, we've been thinking about what is this kind of big narrative of Scripture? What is the story God is writing? And here, not a story that's fiction, but one that's true. It's the history that God is writing. And it begins, as we looked at, with creation, that God made the world with magnificent beauty and glory and harmony. It fit together and worked. But then the creature, mankind, rebelled against God's authority, committed sin, and in that sin instituted something that was discordant. It broke the harmony. It began to disintegrate the unity of God's creation. Violence, death entered in to God's good world. Ugliness became a part of our experience. God pursues his creation, intervenes, gets involved. He begins to a project of rescue. He redeems. Creation, fall, redemption. In this work of redemption, God himself inserts himself into the story and begins to rescue from his creation a people for himself. And not just a people, he is reconciling to the world all things. He will have it all. Only those who refuse that reconciliation will be left outside. And then we see that we read the last chapters of the story, the part that hasn't happened yet but's already been written, that the work of redemption will be brought to its complete fruition, that the effects of sin and rebellion will be erased, overcome, and conquered, that there will be life, that there will be joy, that there will be that original harmony and goodness God created for the world. You and I reside in that unfinished story, and God has made you a participant. You play a part. How do we live in this story of God's work, of creation, of the fall that causes us to live in a world that is both full of beauty but also a poisoned beauty with the curse and sin? And God's work within that fallen world to bring about a redemption that will end in a glorious, beautiful, completed world in utter harmony. How do we live and participate in that story. I admit this is an ambitious sermon, for I now have just about 25 or so minutes to try to persuade you from Scripture, here's how you're to live in that story. And that would take every text of Scripture, which we won't do. Rather, what we will do is we'll look at just two passages, two little excerpts. They're in the book of Revelation. The chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation are these messages to churches in Asia from the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia, a faithful church, and what Jesus says made them faithful. We'll look at the Church of Laodicea, a church that Jesus called to repentance. We're going to look at what may trip us up. And then I'm going to trust you to work all that out into every part of life. That's your assignment. Before we read, let's ask God to help us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word and your instruction, not only teaching us how to live, but how we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. And because of him, really, it changes how we look at every single thing. Because we have the greatness of Jesus' salvation, we can look at the things that unfold in our world differently. And because we have Jesus as a Savior, we have a hope that in the darkest night is simply unquenchable. Help us to live as people of hope who have found in Jesus what is sufficient for our souls. Father, I pray that over the next few minutes, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read from Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 7. I would ask if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Suppose there was a beautiful piece of musical composition designed for a great orchestra, but it's such music that if you were to hear it, it wouldn't just be entertaining. It would kind of get inside your soul and bones. You would come with maybe passions aroused and anxiety or anger and the stuff that's always sort of churning in us. And this music, like they say, calms the savage beast, begins to take those wild passions and bring them under control. Suppose this music didn't just bring kind of a refreshment to the soul, it also brought healing to the wounds, to old pains and traumas that are the scars of the inner soul begin to be knit back together into wholeness. And the old places in which you were dissatisfied with yourself, it began to wash those things away and restore you to a humanity that you've only dreamt of. Suppose that piece of music existed. What would you do to hear it? Would you hire the greatest musicians to learn it? Would you seek to learn an instrument yourself so that you could play it? Would you long for someone who had the skill to master that music and play it for us? I'm going to tell you that music exists. The music was being played. If you think about it, C.S. Lewis sort of imagines this at creation. Aslan comes in to create Narnia. He does it by singing. And there's a harmony that exists in the beautiful creation, the one that God really made. It was sweet and melodic and perfect, and all the systems worked together. Man was good with himself and with his neighbor and with the creation, and then Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the cool of the day and had a harmonious fellowship with God. But then some of the musicians decided, I think I want to play my own tune. And you can quickly imagine what happens in an orchestra if some of the musicians decide to play their own tune instead of the one that's prepared for them. You begin to hear a little discord. It doesn't fit right. And then someone else says, well, if he's playing his music, I'm going to play mine. And we begin to hear just utter chaos. It's still music, but it's now twisted and distorted. And I think you can begin to see how this little parable of a song sort of captures the way the world currently works. So what do we do? Well, God sent his musician to come play the right tune again. The Lord Jesus. And he lived in this world of creation and fall in such a way that it's possible to hear the healing, refreshing music. It's possible by looking at the way of Christ, you can hear the heavenly music that once played at creation and will play again in sweet harmony. Not only that, you can learn the music. And you can play the music with your own voice and with your own life. In a way, you can take the music of heaven and let the world begin to taste it again. And that is your part in God's story. This first church, the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus comes and he tells them, I know your works. And he has no criticism. Now, if you've read the first five, which we didn't get to do this morning, you'll know that basically Jesus comes along and he does what is maybe familiar to us. He says, hey, we're going to do a little evaluation. Here's what you're doing well. Here's where you're getting off the path. He speaks to each of the five churches and roughly follows that format. Here's what's going well. Here's what's a problem. With this Church of Philadelphia, he offers no criticism. It's a church that gets merely commendation. And you're like, okay, well, tell me about that church. I want to know what the church is like that Jesus says, I have no criticism. Here's what it says that church is like. He says this. You have but little power. Okay, I'm kind of not interested anymore. It's a church that felt powerless. They lived in their city. They were probably overlooked and kind of ignored. And if the people who did pay attention, they paid attention to them to kind of push them around, and they felt pushed around. They had little influence. And for some reason, Jesus looks at that and says, I have no criticism about that. I don't think that it's wrong to have influence. Jesus does tell his disciples, here's what I want you to do. I want you to disciple the nations. I want you to go everywhere there are people and learn their languages and live among them and cause them, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. I assume he expected us to have some influence. But this church of Philadelphia in the city of Asia had little power, little influence. They hadn't gotten to any place where they could, you know, wield their influence in their city. Jesus doesn't criticize them for their powerlessness. What he does say is, I know that you have kept my word. I know that you faced opposition and you have had patient endurance. Jesus loves a church that is faithful to his word and has patient endurance. That's what Jesus wants from his church. In the face of opposition, the Church of Philadelphia did not think, you know what we need to deal with this opposition? We need some power. Let's find some influential people we can leverage into being part of our group so that they can protect us from the opposition. Jesus says, here's what you really did. Instead of looking at the power structures of man, you looked at me and you said, his kingdom is coming and I can wait for it, even if I'm in the midst of being hurt by it. Even if I look around and I think, I don't know how we're going to be part of helping this kingdom come, I know that Jesus' kingdom is indeed coming, and it is worth suffering for. I know that because we have Jesus and we are loyal to him, we will say his name and say it faithfully and be loyal to it. We won't deny him. And what that means is I have everything my soul really wants. And that means if I have poverty or weakness or disrespect or even persecution in this life, I still have everything. Jesus saw a church that was more loyal to him than to the world. And he had only words of commendation for that church. He urges them, hold fast. stay the course. You'll see a lot of turmoil. You'll see rise and fall around you. Hold fast. Seize what you have. That's it. If I could summarize the Christian life that Jesus commends, it is this. Hold fast to Him and wait patiently with endurance. He is coming. That's what He tells them. I'm coming soon. Hold fast, wait patiently, endure. His kingdom is coming. I want you to look at the next church, Church of Laodicea. Church of Laodicea, it's different. For this time, Jesus has no commendation, only criticism. Well, I suppose we can learn from a church that has only criticism as well. What's their problem? Well, he says this in verse 15, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. You're lukewarm. Now, traditionally, people understand this to be this church was passionless, had no zeal. It was just kind of happening. People would, sort of be mediocre. Here are a couple of their hymns. Fairly interesting grace. Not amazing grace. Come thou fount of a few blessings. How decent thou art for a couple of tongues to sing. You know, it's this church that's, it's like, they're just showing up, doing the things. They've got a few programs and life happens and they do it again week after week. That's sort of the idea. And then Jesus tells them, I wish you would be hot, passionate, or cold. Really honest about not being into me. But you would actually sort of miss the point if you think that's what Jesus is saying. Laodicea is an interesting town. It was in Asia. It was a few miles from these springs where they had their water was brought in by aqueduct. And the aqueduct was above ground and open to the air. And so the water would come into the city. It would be. It would pick up this sort of calcium deposits along the way, so it came in a little chalky, and because it was open to the air, it would come in at basically the temperature of the air around them. And you know, you pick a nice warm day in Asia, and you get this water that doesn't do much for you, right? You drink the water, and you'd be like, "Well, I gotta have water." But nearby, a few miles away, there was this city, Colossae, had these mountain springs, crisp, clear, cold water, like they were well known for that water. And you know what it's like when you are tired and fatigued by the heat and you get that cold, fresh water, little ice in it, you know, the way we drink. And you take that sip of cold water and it's just like it brings a little energy back to your soul almost immediately. The other direction out of Laodicea, you went toward this city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was a resort town because they had these warm, really hot water springs heated by geothermal heat, and people would come there and find healing. Because they would get in the hot water and they would find it would cause their pains and aches to ebb. If you had hot water, it was healing. If you had cold water, it was refreshing. If you had Laodicean lukewarm calcium-enriched water, it was the kind you wanted to spit out. Jesus was saying to Laodicean church, you've become a church where there's neither refreshing nor healing. And I want my church to be a place where people who live in this world that is now living in the world of creation and fall to have a place where there's refreshing or healing. I don't need a church where that can't happen. Why was it that Laodicea brought no refreshing or healing? Well, verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Laodicea was a town that was a banking center in the Roman Empire. They were so wealthy that when an earthquake came and struck the city in the AD 60s, that all the cities around them that suffered under this earthquake got help from Rome. Laodicea said, don't send us any, we can handle it on our own. They were independent and had no need because they had great wealth. And the church in Laodicea said, we're rich, we're prospering, we're doing great. Just like our city. They were a city that was known for this glossy black wool from which they would make expensive and nice clothing, part of the way they gained some of their wealth. And so they talked about that they were clothed. They were doing great. They were a city that had developed this eye salve and ophthalmology centers. Nothing like what you could get today, but in the first century, it was state of the art, and the eye salve really did help some people. And so people flocked to Laodicea because they could get this eye salve that would heal them. And so the people of Laodicea said, we have medical schools, and we have this eye salve. We can see. We're healthy. We're strong. We're rich. We're clothed well. And Jesus says, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the church in Laodicea looked a lot like the city of Laodicea. They found their prosperity and their values from their city. The church culture looked just like the surrounding culture. And so if you were someone in Laodicea and you came to the church of Laodicea, you would be like, oh, this is just like everywhere else. It's just like my culture. But that meant it didn't refresh. And it didn't heal. People who loved money had no other option because the church didn't show them anything different. The people who loved their clothes and thought, look how important we are to the world because of what we bring to it, had no other option because their church looked just like them. Jesus was telling the church of Laodicea, that money, that clothing, that eye salve, it's all empty and destined to pass away. And I've called you to something more. I've called you to look higher, to want deeper, to love a kingdom that can't be made with hands and can't be mined from the earth. It will have to be restored by a heavenly salvation. He wanted them, come to me and I'll make you really rich. That's what he says. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you can clothe yourself, salve to anoint your eyes so that you can really see. He wanted them to stop satisfying themselves with the riches and pleasures and comforts that were available in the world and to show the city of Laodicea there's a kingdom coming that far outstrips these things. How should we think about this? Well, I think the clear point here is we're going to find a temptation that we value the culture around us, in this case, 21st century American culture, over the kingdom of God. We'll seek the pleasures that our society can give us instead of the hope of the coming kingdom of Jesus. How do we work that out? Well, here are a few things. Let's think about power. A Christian view of power is not that we go, I need to get rid of it. I don't want to have influence in the world. Nor is it, I must gain influence and enforce my views. The way a Christian sees power is that if I'm powerful and influential, then I can use that for others and to seek their well-being. But I don't put my hope in either my power or the power of others doing this for me. My hope is in Christ's power. How about money? If you're a Christian, we don't look at money and say, that's a measuring stick, or that's my security, or that's my hope. We see money that we have as a tool to honor Jesus. With it, we can be generous, and without it, we can be fearless. How do we see pleasure? Pleasure is something God made. It's good, and for it, we give thanks. But it's not a main pursuit. How do we see sorrow, pain? We look sorrow and pain square in the face and with tears. We lament. But we accept sorrow and pain like Jesus did, in the sense that it will serve others and honor God. And you will show the world that there is a healing and a refreshing from a world that is marked by chaos, sin, and discord. As you follow Jesus with power and money and pleasure and pain, then what you show is a place where there's real healing and refreshing. You will begin to sing the song of heaven that was sung at creation and will be the only song sung in the consummation. And it's a song that Paul says like this: I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. Julian the Apostate, he was an emperor in the 3rd or 4th century. And during that time, he was wanting to reinstate some of the pagan religions in the Roman Empire. And he was urging the priests of the pagan religions to be generous with the Roman treasury toward those who are in need. And here is why. He said, it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans were Christians. That's what he called them. The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see our people lack aid from us. That early church said, we see our money differently now. And we see our power differently now. And we see our pleasures differently now. And we're willing to suffer if it brings healing and refreshing to the people around us. And even the apostate emperor said, it's a disgrace to us that they act like that. Because he knew he had nothing really to offer. And the Christians did. And I want you to get captivated by that. You have the song of Jesus. It's already playing in your mind and heart. And it refreshes the soul and heals the wounds. Listen to the music of reconciliation, of a people opposed to God being brought back to him. A willingness to lay down our past and be restored to fellowship. Did you hear what Jesus said to this church in Laodicea? He told them, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears and opens the door, I'll come in. And we're going to eat together. We're going to fellowship together. There'll be joyful reconciled fellowship, even in this church for which Jesus had no commendation. All they had to do was say to Jesus, come help us. If they would begin to listen to his music, they would find that they would no longer seek joy and power, solace and pleasure, meaning and achievement. They would find all those counterfeits empty, and Jesus is the real. And his music heals and refreshes. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us take the very general application from these two passages that we could talk about here and begin to make it specific in our lives. Find the places we have flirted with power and turned from it. Find the places where we have made it our lives to seek out pleasure or comforts or the solace of the world and turn from it, that we could look at the Church of Philadelphia and hear their example of being faithful to you with patient endurance and longing for the kingdom that's coming, setting before us that eternal kingdom, the last chapters that have already been written, and letting those things flow into this life, that we could hear the music of Jesus and learn it by heart so that we sing it too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.